If you'd be so kind as to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 28 this morning. I don't know if you have been around anyone who has been mute. My wife and I have been around just a few people over the years. A mute person is someone who is unable to speak. And many times it requires them to learn sign language in order to communicate with anyone. And also folks that are close to that individual need to learn sign language as well to be able to know what they're communicating to you. It's interesting that my wife and I was listening to the radio, and there are roughly a little over 350 different sign languages. I didn't realize that. I just thought there was one. And it's contained in the book, Joy of Signing, that we have looked at over the years. But anyway... imagine being mute, unable to speak any kind of word. Imagine living with that difficulty maybe 20, 40, 60 years. This is where our story is this morning. It is a story of an individual, a man who was unable to verbally communicate with anyone. We don't know for sure how he used sign language, but it was absolutely necessary for him to communicate in some way, shape, or form with his hands or with gestures in his face or with his body. Luke doesn't go into great detail there, but if you place yourself back into the culture of that day, you will realize that a lot of people did not know how to read or to write. So I would imagine this gentleman who was mute wasn't able to even communicate through writing on some kind of paper or to write anything into the sand or into the dust. He wasn't able to read. Many were unable to read in that day, so it was pretty devastating to have that kind of physical impairment in your life. There were probably many times he felt like a prisoner in his own body, and he felt as if his tongue was imprisoned. And as we read in this story, on this particular occasion, what was causing his muteness was the fact that he was demon-possessed. And so I can't imagine. It had to be tough to be mute. That in and of itself would be a great difficulty. But to be possessed by a demon, boy, it just had to be extremely hard to deal with. I don't know what that's like. I believe I've been around a few people that have been demon possessed over the years, and it is a weird sensation to be around somebody that you think is possessed. But anyway, this is the situation here in this story, and Jesus comes along and marvelously heals this individual, loosens his tongue so that he can speak and communicate. But what follows that healing is very surprising. Jesus' miracle was scorned by his enemies. Please look with me at verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was that when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled. Jesus performed an amazing exorcism. It was sudden. It was a complete healing. The mute man was able to feel it, having his tongue loose, having this demon leave his body. His tongue was free, and after how many years, we do not know, this man was able to communicate again and to speak again. I can just imagine that this man probably jumped for joy. He was dancing around and he was yakking away, and you probably couldn't shut him up. He was so excited. And the people just stood in awe because they knew this man. They knew that he was mute. They knew that he couldn't speak. They lived around him. They knew him. They had seen him grow up. And they now are absolutely marveling at this healing. It's amazing to think about such a healing as this. Everyone knew that it was a miracle. Though Jesus' enemies found a way of mixing bitterness with the sweet. And that's how unbelief is. Unbelief can take what seems to be miraculous, seems to be something that is just joyful and just outstanding, and twist it and turn it and make it negative, or cut it down, or try to distract from the fact that it's a God thing. And that's exactly what these enemies of Jesus were doing. And we find the evidence for this in verse 15 and 16. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. The word Beelzebub is a fascinating word. It had become in the Hebrew culture an alternative name for Satan. So what Jesus' enemies were saying is that Jesus healed this man by the power of Satan. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, and also 6 and 16, the name is rendered Beelzebub. The meaning is Lord of the Flies. It was a deliberate distortion of the name Bel, which was a pagan god that was pretty prevalent back in the Old Testament, even in Jesus' day. You'll find all throughout Israel in the archaeological digs and the things that they have found in certain locations on mountains, high places that were built by Baal worshippers. And there was a lot of confrontation with Baal worshippers in the Old Testament. So Baal was one of the common gods of that day. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for those Jewish people back in the day that could only speak Greek or read Greek, they translated Baal, the fly god. And where do you find flies? Well, you find flies around dung, you know, piles of manure and things like that. You know, this past summer, Cindy and I were in Iowa, and it was infested with flies. And I grew up with a lot of flies. And my mom would hang these fly traps, these sticky things, and she'd have to hang them in the house at times because, you know, going in and out the door, the flies get in. And sometimes if you weren't watching out, you run your head into one of those things. And if anybody knows what those fly traps are and you've ever got stuck to one, it's a revolting development for you. I tell you, it's a bad thing. But anyway, even Josephus, in his writings, Antiquities, used the name Beelzebub for Satan. But this is very unfitting. In fact, it's actually an evil slander by Jesus' enemies to use this in reference to Christ. The hearts of the Pharisees and scribes were so hard. In essence, they were saying, "Yes, Jesus, you did a miracle, but your miracle was in the power of Satan. It wasn't in the power of God." And that was a tremendous perversity of the situation, of the actual healing that Jesus performed for this particular individual who was mute and demon-possessed. And not all were inflammatory in relationship to what Jesus had just done, this miraculous act that he had done. There were some who didn't like that kind of language coming from the scribes and Pharisees. They were kind of more moderate in their disbelief. They were kind of sitting back and they were wanting a sign from heaven. Jesus, if you claim to be from God, if you claim to do this miraculous work in the name of God, we want to see a miraculous sign from heaven. Well, I don't know how much more miraculous you can get than for a man to be healed from being mute and having a demon exorcised from his body and to leave him. But they were probably looking for something more cosmic, like the turning back of the sun, like in 2 Kings, or possibly manna coming down from heaven. The Jews were pretty typical in always wanting a sign. Anyone who's looking for a sign, it's a characterization of unbelief. It's a lack of trusting God's word. And this restrained slander is slander nonetheless. It too is rooted in evil, just as the scribes and the Pharisees were communicating that Jesus had done this healing by the power of Beelzebub, that is Satan. But Jesus summarizes in Luke 11, verse 29, he says, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." The religious establishment's rejection of Christ was so insulting and so outrageous. It's not easy to answer religious fools. I've been in some situations where I've been around a very religious person and tried to communicate to them the gospel, and they just scoff it's just hard for them to accept that salvation is through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And they mock at such a thought, and I've been around some of this in the past. But because of their unbelief, they were in peril of hell. And Jesus knew that, and he understood it. And his heart went out to them because of their unbelief. And as we see as we go through this lesson, is that he extends some mercy to them. And Jesus is always a merciful person. And yes, he got ridiculed and mocked, and as he did here in this particular situation. But when he was reviled, he reviled not. He responded with mercy, and that's what he does here. These individuals were tottering on the edge of eternal judgment. But our merciful Lord would not let them go without explaining to them exactly what they were doing when they were relegating this miraculous healing to Beelzebub, or to the Lord of the Flies, or to Satan, that is, himself. Jesus wasn't going to let them think that truth was on their side. He is going to show them that to reject him determines their destiny. And that's still true today. What you do with Jesus determines your destiny. To receive him, to embrace him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the only salvation for your soul, determines the destiny of heaven for you. But to reject him and to mock at him and to think, well, you know, there's nothing real special about Jesus. He was just a good man, a good prophet. That kind of attitude, that kind of understanding determines the destiny of hell for you. Well, we see in verse 17 through 22, Jesus mercifully reasons with these enemies. And so Let's consider that a little bit here. Jesus' hecklers had accused him of being in cahoots with Satan in this miracle that he accomplished. And for the sake of argument, let's give them, okay, you think that Jesus healed this man in cahoots with Satan. Suppose Satan allowed his demons, who was making this man mute, to be cast out by Jesus, so that Jesus would gain credibility to enable Satan and Jesus to work together to win Israel to Jesus as a false Messiah. Let's take for granted that Jesus and Satan were in cahoots with one another. But what if they accepted this loss, this one demonized man set free in order to take many more captives? Suppose that was what was going down here. And that may sound plausible, but what is implausible and indeed impossible is that Jesus' entire ministry would be devoted to casting out demons and at the same time being in league with Satan. I mean, if you look at the Gospel of Luke alone, you'll find that on 10 different settings, it records instances of healing, and four of them explicitly involved exorcism. On one occasion, there were multiple exorcisms. We could go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 40 and 41. We read this: when the sun was setting, all those who had any sickness with various diseases were brought to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. We must conclude, in light of Jesus' extensive ongoing attack of Satan and the outstanding morality that he taught concerning the kingdom of God and his preaching, it's impossible for Jesus to be in league with Satan. It's just impossible. But yet that's what these scribes and these Pharisees were trying to communicate to the crowd that witnessed this miraculous healing. Well, he's doing it in the power of Beelzebub. And you know, many times if you keep teaching a lie over and over, you're going to get a few people that believe it, even though it's a lie. And we see that today, even in the realm of politics. If you keep telling people that something is true when it's false, and you keep drilling that in, you're going to get people that get sucked up into that and end up believing it without really rationally reasoning with that and determine it to actually be false. Well, we must conclude that in light of Jesus' extensive attack of Satan, he definitely was not in league with Satan. These attackers were on shaky ground or had shaky logic. And so Jesus mercifully responds with two illustrations. And the first one he gives is of a divided kingdom. It's found in verses 17 and 18. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" No kingdom, no house, no army, no business, no team, no movement can survive divided against itself. Therefore, there was no way that Jesus and Satan could be marching together or in cahoots with one another. in all the ministry that Jesus had that we've talked about so far in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus then went on to ask a very telling question in verse 19. Take a look at that. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Jewish contemporaries sought to perform exorcisms. And for example, we read of one in Acts 19, verses 13 through 14. Josephus, in his writings, refers to some exorcisms that seem to have taken place. And most people believe that they were done by the power of God. Were they in Satan's league as well? Were they all casting out demons in league with Satan? That would have been absurd, as Jesus is communicating here to them. He's trying to reason with them. And the final thrust of this first illustration is found in verse 20. "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And what Jesus was doing was drawing back to the Old Testament, to the days of Moses, when God called Moses and led Moses to go back into Egypt and confront Pharaoh and to be used by God to lead the people of Israel out of bondage into the wilderness and then ultimately into the promised land. And in the scenes that we read in the Old Testament where Moses is standing before Pharaoh, there are several things that was done by the finger of God. And finally, it was the Egyptian, the musicians, Pharaoh's own magicians warned him in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. "This is the finger of God," they said to Pharaoh. And it certainly was. And so Jesus drew upon that Old Testament story. And the Jews would have understood that story as he communicated to them. "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus had the same delivering power, and he did it with the same ease. The inescapable conclusion: the power of God that enabled Jesus to cast out demons was proof positive of the presence of the kingdom of God in their midst. Instead of slandering Jesus, these enemies should have sought him for forgiveness. They should have came to him and fell flat on their faces and cried out to be forgiven of their sins. But instead, their hearts were hardened. As Pharaoh of old, his heart was hardened, and he refused to repent. He refused to acknowledge the God of the Israelites, the true and the living God. And Pharaoh died with a hard heart. And these scribes and Pharisees, we don't know if any of them came to trust Jesus. But we know in reading the Gospels that many of them remain very hard in their hearts. You know, it's a terrible thing to have a hard heart. I've been around a few people over the years that have had hard hearts. Because of my ministry with families, I would run into these individuals. There would be members of the church that would be burdened for these individuals because they knew that they were rejecters of Christ. And they would ask me to try to get involved in some way, shape, or form. And let me tell you, it's hard to deal with somebody that has a hard heart. I've seen a few by God's grace, come to trust Jesus, but it's been rare because their hearts are so hard and calloused was their conscience to spiritual things. The other illustration Jesus used was the binding of a strong man. We see this in verse 21 and 22. When a strong man, Jesus says, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, and he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Well, the picture here is of a well-armed castle. And the strong man, or the lord of the castle, is concerned about maintaining security of all his estate, of all his possessions that he has within the walls of his castle. Being a strong man with substantial power, his possessions are very secure until a stronger than he comes and breaks into his castle and plunders his goods. Well, the strong man, or the well-armed lord, is Satan here in this illustration. Satan's possessions are people, such as this poor mute man was a possession of Satan. And the stronger man who attacks is the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that he delivered the mute from Satan's clutches was evidence that Jesus is not on Satan's side. Jesus is the strong man that is plundering the empire of Satan. Jesus was, in this story, and is still to this day, the all-powerful enemy of Satan. Jesus easily defeated Satan in this situation and delivered this man. What a picture of Jesus' power over Satan. Jesus has to be Satan's worst nightmare. And we see that time after time when we read through the Gospels, and beginning there in the wilderness, as the Spirit of God led Jesus out to the wilderness to be tested, who shows up but Satan? And he tries to trip him up on several occasions. And Jesus withstood him with the Word of God. There were those in the crowd who were certainly against spiritual oppression and demon possession, and they did not appreciate the inflammatory name of Beelzebub being labeled upon Jesus. Nevertheless, they felt no need to openly align themselves with Jesus. They were individuals that wanted to stay neutral. They didn't want to get involved. There was the scribes and the Pharisees, hecklers to Jesus and this miracle, and Jesus confronting them with their heckling, or trying to reason with them with mercy. And there was this other group that just kind of stayed neutral. Well, there's two illustrations that I think lay the foundation for this kind of position these people took in their life. What we see here is a memorable warning that Jesus gives his enemies in verse 23 through 26. Let's take a look at verse 23 here, where Jesus basically communicates there's no middle road. There is no middle road. Jesus states clearly in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Boy, that's a tremendous warning from Jesus to anyone who thinks that they can ride the fence, to anyone who thinks that they can be neutral. Let me tell you, there is no neutrality. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. You either have put your faith and trust him in him as your Lord and Savior, or you're against him. There's no middle road. You're either gathering with him, you're a part of his kingdom and you're doing kingdom work, or you're scattering. You're dividing the house. You're trying to divide the kingdom. You're either in one camp or the other. There's no middle road. You can't ride the fence because there's no fence to ride. You're either in the camp of Satan or you're in the camp of Christ. You have either been translated from the kingdom of darkness or you've been translated or transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're one or two camps. And people who just want to be neutral are in Satan's camp. That's what Jesus is saying here. No one's life is neutral. If you're not a part of the gathering process, then you're scattering. No matter how many good works you claim. As the chill of these memorable words that Jesus communicated settled in, the Lord Jesus Christ gives another grim illustration in communicating that there is no self-reformation. There's no self-reformation. You can't make yourself better. You can't make yourself better and think God then will look down upon you because you have made yourself better. Jesus says this in verse 24 through 26. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dark places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. When an evil spirit leaves a person in search of a better abode, it journeys, Jesus says, into desolate places to find another suitable person to rest or to dwell in. And not finding one, it seeks to return back to its original abode or the previous person that it possessed. But while it was out searching, this person tries to self-reform himself. He tries to make his life better. He tries to clean up, sweep up some things in his life. And when the demon comes back, he sees how this man has kind of reordered his life, and it becomes so inviting that he possesses the man again. In fact, he brings seven others with him. The returning demon is overjoyed at what he finds, and he seeks out five other evil spirits worse than him to come and possess this man. And so what happens is this man then becomes a demonic community within himself. You remember the man on the eastern shore of the Galilee, the southeastern section of the Sea of Galilee, that ran around naked. They couldn't keep him chained, and he would cut himself, and he lived among the tombs, and he had a number of demonic spirits in him. And Jesus cast out every single one of them. What Jesus is saying to these religious hearers is that self-reformation without regeneration doesn't work. In other words, it takes the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit to change a person's life. You know, this man, if he was rid of this demonic spirit, but did not embrace the Spirit of God and the grace of God in his life, he would have been more open to more demonic spirits. It's kind of like Ephesians. It talks about believers, how our lifestyle is putting off and putting on. We put off ungodly behavior, or whatever that may be. But at the same time we're putting off, we need to put on. Well, what Jesus is saying to these scribes and Pharisees, listen, you can try to make yourself righteous, but all you're doing is opening yourself up to more wickedness. Because it's not your self-righteousness that's going to save you. It's the righteousness of Christ that saves you. You see, what Jesus is saying in this little story, Jesus states in his story that the last state of that man is worse than the first. What Jesus is saying is that these people that think that, well, I can make myself right with God. You can't make yourself right with God. Because it just opens you up to all kinds of sad things. The only way is to be declared right by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. To have the Spirit of God take possession of you. Temporary moral reformation is inadequate. You may look good on the outside. You may feel good there for a while. Anyone who purges evil but puts nothing in its place is in grave moral danger, Jesus is saying here. You know, we see it a lot in our postmodern culture today. You go to Barnes & Noble and you go, and there's this aisle that is titled Self-Help. There's all these self-help books. People trying to fix themselves. Let me tell you, the only person that can fix you is Jesus. He's the only one that can fix you. You can clean yourself up, you can spray a little cologne on, and you may look good. That's what the Pharisees did. But Jesus said they were full of dead men's bones because they tried to make themselves righteous, where the only righteousness that is true is the declaration of righteousness that God pronounces upon you through faith in Jesus Christ. That's justification. That's what justification is. Being declared righteous by God. Not making yourself righteous. Once the Holy Spirit gets possession of you, then you can begin to practice righteousness as you're led by Him. That's different. That's different. Well, there's no self-reformation here, Jesus is saying. If a person is without God, then any sin, any perversion is possible. What happens is it leaves a vacuum in your life, and it has to be filled with something. All of us have a God-sized hole. I had a God-sized hole. And I was trying to fill it with all kinds of things in my life. And it never satisfied. Oh, it made me feel good for a while. It made me feel special, maybe. But it wasn't until God filled that hole that my life changed. Well, the last thing here this morning is Jesus' message of mercy to his enemies here. In verse 27 and 28. The scene that day had to be shocking and kind of startling to see this miraculous event take place.
by Jesus. And then all these mockers saying, hey, you did it by Satan's power. And there's these people that are staying kind of neutral. And they're waiting, Jesus, just do something bigger and better than that. And maybe I'll believe. I mean, that's the way the world is today. Well, we read this in verse 27 and 28. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nourished you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The woman did not know it, but Jesus knew that her blessing coincided with the blessing that Mary experienced as being the birth mother of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verse 48 and 49, Mary says, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Indeed, Mary is the most blessed woman of all women, but her great humility and submission was to the Word of God, was to the Word of God communicated to her by the angel. Then Mary, in verse 38 of chapter 1, said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She bore the Christ child. And what a privilege that is for that woman, that blessed woman, Mary. But Jesus says, yes, she was blessed, but there's a greater blessing than that. And that is for those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus was saying, in effect, what you have said is right. He was saying, what you have said, woman, is right. But there is a higher truth. She was blessed who bore me, but more surely blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. God's blessing rests upon anyone who hears the word of God and responds to it. Jesus was preaching salvation to this crowd, and the majority of them rejected him. Even some were scoffing at him. You did that by the power of Satan. And another part of that group said, hey, I'm kind of neutral. Jesus, I'm just going to hang around and maybe follow you around a little bit and wait for you to do something really big that really blows my mind. And then I'll believe. But as we shall see, Lord willing, next week, Jesus had given them a sign. And that was a sign of Jonah. You don't need any more signs. What you need to do is believe the word of God. And what the word of God says, you need to repent of your sin and be saved. That's the call that still goes out today. And that's where the world is today. Oh, they mock Jesus. Jesus was mocked all last week on national news concerning something that the vice president said about his Christianity. They mock and they scoff. And then there's people who kind of play it neutral. Jesus says there's no neutrality. You're either with me or against me. My question is to you this morning. Are you with Jesus or are you against him? You're in one or two camps. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. The epistles talk about that. Where are you? Yes, you're sitting here in this church, and yes, you're religious. You probably brought your Bible, but really, where are you? I grew up sitting in a church. I grew up having my own Bible, taking it to church and reading it, and hear it read and preached and singing great hymns of the faith, but I was unregenerate. I thought I could reform myself. I could make myself righteous, or I could make myself good. But all it did was create an emptiness in me. But let me tell you, when that emptiness was filled by faith in Jesus, boy, then all the lights came on, the bells went off, and I, for the first time, understood the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' interaction with this group of people on that particular day so long ago. We thank you for his words and what they teach us. Sometimes they're kind of hard to understand. But Lord, we're grateful for the preaching and teaching of your word that kind of helps us to know the context and to understand what Jesus is communicating. Lord, help us as believers to trust in your word, to believe in your word, to walk in your word. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this auditorium who is faking it, who maybe has a lot of religion in their life, maybe has been trying to self-reform themselves, trying to make themselves righteous. Lord, may they find true righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.